Beloved, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 8, to a very familiar story. A very familiar account of one of the events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples. Let's stand together and let's read together from Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Wow. Let's pray together. Father, though this is a familiar story, a familiar account to our hearts, I'm still amazed when I read it. I'm amazed at the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ over wind and wave. Amazed, Father, at the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to sleep through a storm. But not so amazed at the weak faith of the disciples. Lord, this text has a lot to teach us. It has a lot to teach us about what faith really looks like. About how we exercise faith. And Lord, we need this instruction. We all do. There's not a single one of us in here that is past the point of needing to hear these words. Not one of us. And so I'm asking you, Lord, that you would meet powerfully with us right now and be our teacher. Be our instructor. Be our rabbi, Lord. And teach us what we desperately need to know. Lord, I pray that you would, to that end, use me as your mouthpiece. I pray that my thoughts and my words would conform to your will and your purpose. And Lord, I wouldn't speak anything that is incorrect, that I would give no improper, speak nothing that would give an improper understanding of who Christ is or what Christ has done or how we are to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know, Lord, that you tell me in your word that I will face a stricter judgment for being a teacher. And I take that seriously. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you will enable me, Father, to equip myself before you well today. And I pray that, Father, the hearts and the minds and the souls of your people in this room would be moved to greater faith and deeper understanding of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, specifically for those who are here today who have never confessed Christ as Savior and Lord, who do not trust in Him as Redeemer and Lord. I pray, Father God, that they would sense the great loss that they are in, their desperate need, and that Christ would be placarded before their eyes as the only way of life and salvation. Lord, please meet with us. Please orchestrate your purposes in our midst right now. Do it for the praise of your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what, beloved? Here's what I was thinking about this week. I was thinking about this a lot, actually, this week. There's a certain form, brand of false Christianity that is particularly popular in our materialistic and self-important and comfort-oriented, risk-adverse, safety-first culture, right? And it goes something like this. Jesus wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. He wants you to be successful. He wants you to have perfect health and glowing teeth. He wants you to be important and influential and admired. In fact, Jesus died and rose again so you could have all this and more. Just believe in Jesus and get your dream life. Now, do you believe that? Of course you don't, right? I mean, Most of us immediately recognize that as the demonic counterfeit of the true gospel that we know as the prosperity gospel, right? It's what gets pimped by people like Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and Paula White and Steve Furtick and the like. We immediately reject that kind of stuff, right? Right? Let me be honest with you, though. Let me be really pointed with you right now. If we're honest, all of us, at one point or another, have to stifle that little prosperity monster in our hearts, don't we? We've all wrestled with the idea that Christians ought to be exempt from certain kinds of trials. Not all of them, but certain kinds of trials Christians should never have to deal with. Certain troubles of life. For instance, Christians should never have to bury a child. They should never have to endure certain debilitating illnesses or witness a loved one in that condition. Christians should never suffer financial reversals. They should never have to watch as their house burns to the ground. Christians should never have marital problems. Christians should never have difficult kids. Christian couples should never experience or suffer a miscarriage. Christians should never have to, you fill in the blank. We've done that, haven't we? Haven't we? Beloved, that's just simply not true. It's just not true. Christians are not guaranteed a life without trouble or trial simply because we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard people say that to me. I serve Jesus. This shouldn't happen. To seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, as a means of escaping any sort of trial or trouble in this life. Listen to me now. It's a sad delusion. It's not how things work. That's not life on this earth. J.C. Ryle wrote, "If you're a believer, you must reckon on having your share of sickness and pain, of sorrow and tears, of losses and of crosses, of deaths and bereavements, of partings and separations, of vexations and disappointments, so long as you are in this physical body. Christ never undertakes that you should get to heaven without these. He has undertaken that all who come to him shall have all things pertaining to life and godliness, but he has never undertaken that he will make them prosperous or rich or healthy, or that death and sorrow shall never come to their family." Christians are not immune to the ordinary sufferings and adversities of human life. We will face hostility for our Christian beliefs. Christians are exposed to the buffetings of Satan. There are hardships that come in the course of Christian service. God ordains storms, beloved. He does. He ordains storms. He ordains difficulties. He ordains that the winds will blow and that the rains will come and that hardship comes. And he does it to test and to strengthen. He does it to expose and to refine. He does it to prove the reality of our faith. The trial of a true Christian's faith is a theme that is found throughout the scriptures. Just read them. Read, for instance, just the 11th chapter of the great letter to the Hebrews. All of those people described, these people of faith, they all died in faith, enduring in faith, through testing and through trial, looking to the eternal promise that was in Jesus Christ. But they all died looking to the promise. They all died enduring. The Apostle Peter puts it succinctly in the first chapter of the first epistle, of his first epistle, when he says, Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, right? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, amen, right? And then he says this. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We will all face trials in this life. Our faith will be refined and it will be tested. We will face things that will test our faith, situations that will challenge our resolve to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, winds and waves that will either prove or disprove the reality of our faith in Christ. But for the Christian, the testing of our faith is so that it might be proven to be like fine gold, so that on the day when we see Jesus Christ face to face, our Lord and Savior will be glorified. That's what it's about. Faith untested, beloved, is presumption. I'm going to say it again. Faith untested is presumption. Anybody can have faith till it's tested. Right? Anybody can be all about that Jesus until their faith is tested. And then what's real is revealed. Faith has got to be tested. It's got to be tested so that we can grow. And that's at the heart of what's in this text today. I want us to look at this very familiar story this morning. And I'm praying that God is going to use this to strengthen our faith as we do. Because this is a very vital text. A vital text. And the very first thing that we see, the very first thing that we are witness to, is the disciples sailing into a storm. And doing it at the Lord's command. Don't miss that. Look at this. Pick it up again in verse 22. One day, he got into a boat. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in danger. Get this. The Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples get into a boat. They get into a boat to go to the other side of the lake, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And I want you to take special notice of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here. This is not the SS Minnow going out on a 3-hour cruise. Okay? It's not. Jesus says, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." In other words, this is not an indefinite thing on Christ's behalf, on the part of the Lord. They weren't just going for a cruise. This is purposeful. We are going to the other side, right? If Jesus says it, it's done, right? We're going to the other side. They were getting in the boat. They were going to the other side, period. But as they get out into the water, this windstorm kicks up, this violent, tempestuous storm. In fact, the idea of the Greek words is this. That it's a storm on a magnitude that these disciples had never seen before, okay? It's the kind of storm that breaks forth from black thunderheads in furious gusts with floods of rain and throws everything topsy-turvy. It is a remarkably furious storm. And they're in danger. And the water is splashing over the gunwales and into the boat, and they are in danger of being swamped. Now, if this was a fairy tale, we would read how when the storm arose, the boat, because Jesus was in it, sailed to the other side of the water as if the water was smooth as glass. That's what it would be if it was a fairy tale. But this isn't a fairy tale, is it? It's not. Instead, we read how the boat's filling with water, lives are in danger. I want you to remember something about these guys too. These are not soft men. These are not like the guys that have the boat that go out on the water on the weekend and get themselves into trouble and keep our Coast Guard employed. Okay? These are guys who are experienced seamen. They're experienced navigators and fishermen. They know their way around a boat. They're used to being out in the water, even out in storms. But this one's extreme. And the boat is swamped, the lightning's flashing, the thunder's rolling, and the rain is pouring down on them, right? So you got this scene. Storm going on, water splashing, disciples, you know, right? And Jesus is sleeping. The Lord Jesus Christ is fast asleep. How do you account for that? How in the world can the Lord Jesus Christ be asleep? He does know what's up, right? First of all, let me say this. It's a testimony to the grueling nature of the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing, right? I mean, think about what he's been doing. The preaching, the healing, the delivering from demons, that had taken its toll physically on the Lord. And he's bone tired. and he needs some rest. He's exhausted. Contrary to, you know, popular opinion and jokes, real and faithful ministry is not easy. Okay? Caring for people's souls is not a cake job. But there's more to it than that. That's what Rob said. He knows what's up. Jesus is asleep in the midst of this horrific storm because he's at complete rest and peace. He's at complete rest and peace in what? In the hands of his Father. He thoroughly trusts in the Father. He rests in the Father's will and in his purpose and in his plan. He's sleeping the sleep of the righteous or the sleep of the just, right? He trusts the Father to protect his life, to prepare or to protect his mission even as he sleeps. He trusts in the providence of God, no matter what that providence includes. So he's there sleeping. He knows that he can be confident in his Father's will. The disciples are freaking out. It's this massive contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ, who's fast asleep, and these disciples that are beside themselves. And they're so scared. Look at verse 24. First half of verse 24. And they went and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." Have you ever wondered how they woke Jesus up if he was sleeping through a storm? What could be worse than that to wake up? How do you wake him up? But they do. It's their cry. Their need. The disciples wake Jesus. "We're being killed. We're being destroyed." That's what these words mean. And they're convinced they're all going to die right then and right there. Like it's all over. It's going to end on the Sea of Galilee. Let me again remind you, they're not out in the midst of the storm out of disobedience. Okay? Sometimes people will say, "Well, now, if you always walk in obedience, you'll never experience any trial, any difficulty, any storms." Bull hockey. That's not true. "Well, you can't prove it." Yes, I can. Right here. They're being obedient. They're out in the middle of the water because of what the Lord Jesus Christ had commanded them to do. They're in the midst of the storm out of obedience. Make sure you remember that. In the midst of this panic and fear, they wake the Lord up. And then we read this, second half of verse 24. "And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased and there was calm." I'm not even sure we can grasp the greatness of this. Really. I mean, in the midst of the worst storm ever, these men, the worst storm they've ever been in, this huge tempest has tossed them to and fro, the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes. Literally, that word means that he commands the winds and the waves to stop with the implication of a threat. Do it or else. And the wind, the storm ceases, and it's replaced instantaneously by perfect calm. Instantaneously. It's not that the winds just sort of die down. They stop immediately. It's not that the waves, you know, just come under control, and instead of like 15-foot waves, we've got 3-foot swells that are gentle out of the northeast. In an instant, the sea is like glass. That is remarkable otherworldly power, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, for all of our computer modeling of storms and our predictions regarding the weather, by the way, it's going to be a wet winter. We're going to have bunches of snow, right? And all our complaining about it, you know what we do not have the power to do when it comes to the weather? Change it. Can't change the weather. It takes deity to change the weather. Here, in a powerful and undeniable way, Jesus, the God-man, demonstrates his authority over the elements of creation. Of course he does. Right? Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. "O Lord, God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord? With your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Sure, he's fulfilling scripture, right? Shows beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, right? But that is not the point of this account, at least not fully. The point of this account is to force the disciples and us to examine the character of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is because the text doesn't end with this scene. Everything calm, we're all good. The Lord asks the disciples a simple, a revealing question with a very deep implications. where is your faith? Where's your faith? After this incredible display of power, he said to them, where is your faith? What's the implication? The idea is this, is why are you acting so fearful and worried? Why are you freaking out? Why are you overwhelmed? Beloved, this is a rebuke. It's a gentler rebuke than the rebuke that Jesus gives to the winds and the waves, but it's a rebuke nonetheless. And he's saying to the disciples that their terror, their fear, their alarm, that's inappropriate, that's wrong. It's sinful, even. What this storm did was expose the weakness and the insufficiency of their faith in him, didn't it? Though they'd witnessed him perform miraculous things and heard him teach with authority unlike anyone ever before, their confidence in him was not complete. It was not full. They still had just a rudimentary, underdeveloped faith, an immature faith. Now listen to me. People will use that as an excuse. They will say, well, I know my faith is immature, but even the faith of a mustard seed can save. Oh, that's true. I'm not going to argue that. Jesus said that. But having an immature faith is nothing to be proud of. An immature faith may save you, but it's, listen, it may save you, but it's no way to live. You with me? The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to them in essence, do you believe in me or don't you? Do you believe in my power? Do you believe in my mission? Do you believe that I'm the Messiah? Do you know that you're perfectly saved with me? Do you believe in me or don't you? Because if you do, it ought to show. Think about it, beloved. They had been listening to Jesus and watching his ministry, but their faith was still weak. Why should they be afraid of winds and waves when the creator of the winds and waves was with them in the boat? Doesn't that seem kind of foolish? Jesus is in the boat with them, for goodness sake. Why should they be afraid? Can I get an amen? Yeah, now. It's really easy for us to see in this text, isn't it? Those disciples, what's wrong with those guys? I'm going to turn the mirror on you. Think about how easily we are tossed to and fro by circumstances. Think about how easily we can be undone, how easily we can become fearful, how easily we can become panicked, how easily we become agitated, how in our minds we discount Christ's power or his care or his willingness to move on our behalf, how we allow ourselves to be robbed of our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his power, in his will, in his purpose, and so are relegated to a weak and a fragile and a frail and a delicate faith rather than a robust confidence in our Lord. Oh, brother, you're not preaching to me. Oh, yes, I am. I'm preaching to me too. How easily do we do that? How easily do we falter in our faith, failing to trust in the character of Christ and his power and his command over everything? Beloved, we need to grow in our faith. We need to grow in our trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to grow in our fully relying upon him and resting in his strength and hoping in his promises and seeing him as he is. This text has some very practical implications for us, brothers and sisters. It does. I mean, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? We would all say amen to that, right? We believe that he's the Son of the living God. We believe that he loves us, that he's given his life for us so that we can be saved. We sang that this morning. We believe that he's bound himself to us as his people for our good and for his glory. We believe those things. But do we walk in faith, confident of those things? How does that inform our living? I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher, old British preacher, didn't pull any punches. He said this. He said, a Christian should never, like the worldly person, be permanently depressed, agitated, alarmed, frantic, not knowing what to do. It is the typical reaction to trouble of those who are not Christian. And that's why it's so wrong for a Christian to be like that. The Christian has something which the non-Christian does not possess. What is so wrong about being in this condition is that it implies a lack of trust and a lack of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's right, isn't he? Oh, I don't know. There's got to be a loophole somewhere. No, there really isn't. I know we want to create one, but it's really not there. We know that's true. And yet I've been there, and so have you. When the Lord could rightly ask of me, where is your faith? When the Lord Jesus Christ asks his disciples this question, he knows perfectly well that they've got faith in him. Weak faith. He knows they've got faith in him. He doesn't say to them, you have no faith at all, or you are all faithless. He doesn't say that. His question is along the lines of, you have faith, where is it in this moment? So what do we understand about faith? What does the Lord's question imply here? Well, first of all, this. Faith, listen to me, beloved, faith is not a matter of feelings, is it? Is it? Faith is not a matter of feelings. It's not a matter of our feelings regarding a certain situation or a condition. It can't be. It cannot be. Why? Because if faith were a matter of our feelings, then our faith would come and go as our feelings changed, right? Right? So faith can't be a matter of feelings. And that doesn't mean that every situation that we face we're going to be just jolly happy good about. It's not the idea. But it can't be based on our feelings. And second, listen, faith is not something, and I think this is where we make a mistake, faith is not something that for a believer acts magically or automatically. This is not Harry Potter. Okay? It's not. There's no magic in this book. Faith is not something that acts magically or automatically. Look, it's not like the cruise control in your car or your truck, right? You get in the vehicle, you go on a long trip, what do you do? As soon as you get on the highway, you do what? Set the cruise control at 10 over, right? Because you're figuring, it's Thanksgiving, cops are going to be generous, I can do 10 over. I'm just telling the truth here. Some of y'all are saying no, like you don't ever do it. But you do that, right? And what's the point of that? Well, you get on the highway, you set the cruise control, you go up and down hills, and the cruise control automatically kicks in and keeps you at a constant rate of speed. Isn't it great? Sure. If that were the case, but if faith were like cruise control, then these men never would have panicked, would they? The trial would have started, faith would have magically kicked in, and they would have been okay, right? But if faith must be active. And it must be applied. How do you apply your faith in Christ? How do you act out of faith in the midst of trial and trouble? That's the real question. How do I walk by faith in the midst of hardship and trial and difficulty that we're all going to have? How do I do it? That's the real question. Let me give you three practical instructions. I know this isn't the right spot. Usually that's at the end. But let me give you three practical instructions. And walking and living in faith. Okay? You ready? I want you to write these down. Faith, first of all, is a refusal to be controlled by circumstances or situations. Faith is a refusal to be controlled by circumstances or situations, but rather an earnest effort at self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. I will. Faith is a refusal to be controlled by circumstances or situations, but rather it is an earnest effort at self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Now you say, well, you don't understand. Sometimes a trial, no, greater is he that is in you than he that is what? In the world. Faith is a refusal to freak out. It's a refusal to think the worst immediately. It's a refusal to give yourself to despair or alarm or to agitation. It's a determination to refuse to be mastered by circumstances. It's to keep unbelief at bay by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's very practical. It's saying to yourself in the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to become unhinged. By the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within me, I am going to trust God even if, especially when, it is hard and I don't understand everything that's happening to me. I'm going to refuse to freak out. Having done that, second thing is this. You remind yourself of what you believe and what you know. You remind yourself of what you believe and what you know. Imagine what a difference it would have made to the disciples if they had thought to themselves in the midst of this storm. Is it even possible that we're going to drown in this boat with God's Messiah? And we've seen him, you know, cast out demons. We've seen him raise the dead. We've seen him heal the blind and the crippled. We've seen him cleanse lepers. What can he do? He said that we were going to go to the other side. We need to believe his word. To think that God would allow his promised Messiah to sink to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee is absurd. We see the waves and we see the storm, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if we do all go down, he can raise us all from the dead. Imagine if they'd have done that in that moment. Yes, batten down the hatches. Do everything you can to keep the water from coming in, but don't freak out. Would have been an entirely different story, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Entirely different scene. But that's how you apply faith. But I know that we're often cast in all sorts of situations and trials, hardships and difficulties, storms, if you will. How do you respond? We need to learn to look at those trials and yes, admit that they're real, but what? But the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what. Yes, those trials are real. Absolutely, this is real. This is happening to me. But what? But the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We may not understand the why of what we're dealing with, but if we're Christians, we know this. We can say this to ourselves with confidence. God has loved me with an everlasting love. When I was an enemy of God, when I was an enemy in my heart of God's, he sent his son into this world to save me from destruction, to give me forgiveness, to grant me eternal life through faith in him, to deal with all of my sin, past, present, and future. I know that at the cost of Christ's blood, I have salvation, and I am a child of God, and I am an heir of eternal life and a blessing. And I know this trial has not been given to me by God to destroy my faith, but to make it stronger, to make me cling to him, to make it like fine gold. He will not bring anything into my life to eternally wreck me or destroy me, because he loves me with an everlasting love. And he has promised me that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day the life, the eternal life that he's entrusted to me. That's how you preach to yourself. That's how you preach the truth to your soul. I trust the God that I know, not the circumstances that I don't. I may not understand everything right now. God has not promised to reveal everything to me right now. But the one who has done the greatest thing for me, which is rescue my soul from hell, is not unconcerned for me. And he will keep me as I trust in him. That's how you speak to your heart the truth. That's the logic of faith, beloved. And having focused your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, having applied your faith, the third thing you do is you hold fast. You endure. You persevere. You do what's right according to the word of God. You don't just sit idle. You do what's right according to the word of God. Word of God commands you to rejoice in all things. You do it. You worship him. You praise him. You give him thanks. You express your gratitude. You love and you honor and you esteem him. You look for ways to speak of him. You do what's right according to the word of God with your eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in his good purposes in your life. and looking to him in expectant faith of a blessing that will far outweigh your present suffering. With Job, we say this, all the days of my service I will wait till my renewal, till my relief, till my change should come. Job 14:14. And you know what I've discovered as a preacher? There are a number of Christian counselors who scoff, openly scoff, at the pastoral counsel to trust God. As if that is worthless advice. And we need certain techniques in order to overcome agitation and alarm and despair and fear. Beloved, applying your faith in God to the situation that you are in is an action. It is, isn't it? Preaching to yourself is an action. Faith is not just putting your head in the sand. It doesn't avoid the facts. Instead, faith faces them and then responds to the facts on the basis of the Word of God and on the character of Christ, believing in His promises and His faithfulness and the love with which He's bound Himself to us for His glory and for our good. Yes, it sees the facts, but faith rests in the greater God who overrules it all. Faith isn't automatic, though. You got to apply it. You got to apply your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to your circumstances. What good is it to say that we've got faith unless we exercise it? Right? What good is that? What good is it to say, I'm fast, unless you run? What good is it to say, I am a great cook, unless you cook? What good is it to say, I'm a great singer, unless you sing? What good is it to say, I have faith, unless you exercise it? J.C. Ryle again said, to have true saving faith is one thing, weak though it may be. To have a faith that is always ready for use is quite another. Many receive Christ as the Savior and deliberately commit their souls to Him for time and eternity, but still often find their faith sadly lacking when something unexpected happens and they are tested. This should not be so. He's right. The disciples, what they should have done in this situation is to refuse to panic, preach to themselves what they knew about the Lord, and then waited on the Lord who was with them to act. Though they didn't do what they should have done in this situation, at least they did this one thing. When all their hope was quickly lost, and it didn't take long for their faith to evaporate, they called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and in His graciousness, knowing the weakness of their still fledgling faith, Jesus acted in power on their behalf and calmed the storm, and He strengthened their faith. And He turned their worry into worship. Look at this. Pick it up in the second half of verse 25. And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that He commands even winds and water, and they obey Him? They'd been terrified and fearful of the storm, but now their temporal fear is turned to awe and reverence, to a fear of the one inside the boat who is more powerful than the storm outside the boat. And they marveled, and they were afraid. Not with a cowardly kind of fear, but with reverent, trembling kind of fear. They were stunned. What sort of man? In other words, this is no mere man. And that's the point, isn't it? Isn't it? He's not just a man. He's not even a very good man, or a powerful man, or a righteous man, or a glorious man, or even a prophet or a wise man. He's God in the flesh. He controls all things, and you don't just follow Him. You don't just distractedly hear what He has to say and incorporate whatever sounds good to you. No, you bow down to Him. You worship Him. You hang your life on His words. These guys, these disciples, they were only beginning to understand just who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And the more they learned of Him, the more their faith grew and was refined, and the more their faith defined them and defined their lives, the more their worry was replaced by worship. And the Lord is gracious to reveal to them a further aspect of His power. But it wasn't because of their steadfast faith. It was in spite of their weak faith. What do we take away from this text? Two things. Just two. but big ones. First one, and I'll do them in reverse order. First one is, Christ is worthy to be worshipped, right? There's three things. First, Christ is worthy of worship. The disciples, when they beheld Christ's power, they marveled. They were gripped with reverent fear. They worshiped the Lord. You know what? It's in keeping with Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32. In fact, it's almost as if this psalm was written for this story. Just listen to these words. Psalm 107, starting verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters, and they saw the deeds of the Lord. His wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. I'm like, this could have been written for this moment. Couldn't it? And after the psalmist writes these words, he calls for the only response that makes sense. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Jesus is worthy of worship. And surely if the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of worship, he's worthy of our faith. Right? And that takes us to the second takeaway. We need to fight for great faith. You and I need to fight for great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for great faith in a great Savior. Listen, faith doesn't just affect your eternal destiny. It's got to change the way you live each day, right? Real faith, faith that is strong and powerful, faith that is stabilizing and energizing, is faith that rests upon the revelation of God and of His Christ in His holy word. It just simply takes God's truth to heart. It rests on and trusts in the Lord to be faithful to His promises and to His character. It searches the Lord out in His Word and pursues knowing Him as He is. As the one of whom David could say with confidence, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I want to show you something here. That those words by David are exceedingly personal, aren't they? Listen to me. I'm going to tell you this, and you need to hear me. This is important. Faith, living faith, faith that transforms your life for eternity and for now, is not an abstract thing placed on certain principles or ideas or theological constructs. It is a faith, a personal faith, and a real person. The secret to a strong faith is that Christ must become to us more than just a figure in history, more than a story on a page. He must be to us a real person, alive and present with us in every situation of life, and especially in the midst of adversity. We've got to know Him as a person of infinite power and authority and of love beyond all measure. We must become convinced of who He really is. Where personal knowledge of faith wanes, or personal knowledge of Christ wanes, faith fails. I'm going to say that again. Where personal knowledge of Christ wanes, where it weakens, where it becomes almost nothing, that's when faith breaks down. We've got to fight for real faith. Fight to know Him. Fight to trust Him. Listen, growing in faith is a fight. It is a battle. You understand that? It is. And you know what? It's not a battle for the faint of heart. It's a continual fight to bring your mind, your thought, your heart, your emotions into line with the person and the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what we can't be like? We can't be like the person that after Thanksgiving decides to start a diet, and because they don't lose 7 pounds on the first day, decide that it just doesn't work. We got to pursue hard. I'm convinced of this. If we could just grasp how much Christ loves us, enough to die in our place. If we understood just how mighty Christ is, mighty enough to rebuke a storm, our faith would take its right size and shape in our souls, and we'd fight for it regardless of the circumstances and the effort that it took. We would. Alan Redpath said, there's nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until first of all it's gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. But as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift up my eyes to Him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me, no trial will ever disarm me, no circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. Amen. And then last, this text ought to drive us to see that in this life and in the life that is to come, Jesus alone is indispensable. Though their faith was weak, in the midst of this storm, the disciples saw that what mattered the most was the Lord Jesus Christ with them right then and there. At least they saw that, right? It is so very easy for us to have our attention and our focus consumed or drawn away by things that, in the light of eternity, honestly are of very little importance. But we spend a lot of effort in those things. Trials and hardships, storms of life, bring into clear focus what really matters above all else. And what matters above all else is Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him. Knowing Him now and for eternity, trusting in Him, finding our hope and our deliverance in Him, a real and a lasting faith in Him. The disciples had ropes with which to tie down the sails. They had buckets with which to bail. But what was most needful in that moment was the Lord Jesus Christ, their Master and their Lord. And that made all the difference in the world. Don't miss that. Don't miss Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, if we're honest, we're so movable. We need You to be steadfast, Lord, because we're not. We need You to be immovable because we aren't. Lord, forgive us when we have not responded to You, to the trials that You have ordained for the purpose of refining our faith with faith. Forgive us, Lord, when we have panicked, when we've been fearful, when we've been undone and agitated, when we have thought the worst and expected the worst and questioned, Lord, even Your faithfulness and Your integrity and Your goodness. Forgive us when we have freaked out and remained in that state. Lord, when we have confessed to believe in You, but have not exercised that faith. I pray that through this message today, through these words that we've looked at this morning, Father, You would just examine our hearts. We would be willingly examined by You right now. The quality and the reality of our faith, of our trust in You. Is our faith, is the way that we walk commensurate with the Savior and the God that we serve? Does it match? Does it match? Lord, I pray that You would encourage us this morning and strengthen us. And strengthen, I pray, everyone who is going through, who's experiencing some trial, some difficulty, some hardship that they did not anticipate, that they wouldn't respond in fear, but that they would remind themselves over and over and over again that, Lord, You have loved them from eternity. That, Lord God, You have rescued them when they were Your enemy. You gave them eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, that You have bound Yourself to them with cords of love, that you will never leave nor forsake them, that you will bring them through the flood, through the fire. You promised to do it. That, Lord God, you can be trusted in all things. And that they would be found trusting in you and doing what your word says and holding fast to the one who holds them secure. I pray, Lord God, for the one who's here this morning that doesn't even know what I'm talking about. They don't know what I'm talking about because they're still children of wrath and they're under the condemnation of their sins and their rebellion against God, for which they've never repented, which they've never come to Jesus Christ and asked for forgiveness. And so this, all of this to them just means really nothing. I pray this morning, Lord God, for those folks that they would be given by your grace eyes to behold themselves as they truly are and not as they wish themselves to be. That they would see the sin and the rebellion against God, the rebellion against you, Lord, that characterizes their life. They would see, Father, how they have sought their own desires and their own will, how they've been their own God and given no concern for the commandments of the one who created them. And they have made themselves your enemy and worthy only of destruction. Pray they'd own who and what they are. But I also pray that you'd open their eyes to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he is God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he became a man and he humbled himself and became a servant, even under the point of death, death on a cross, in order to pay the penalty of the sins of everyone who would repent of their rebellion and their own self-seeking and turn to and surrender themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, as the one who has died in their place and risen from the dead 3 days later in order to give them eternal life. I pray, Lord, that you would break through whatever hardness they may have erected in their hearts and that you would draw them irresistibly to faith in you. Lord, I pray during this time that you will do whatever it is that needs to be done in the hearts of every single person in this room and that you'd be glorified as we respond to you, Lord, in faith. I pray this in the name of our Savior King, Jesus. Amen.